Open your Bibles this evening, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We certainly appreciate being with you this evening. And the elders have asked that I preach on a topic just related to what you saw in the previous statement. Not a joyous thing to speak about and study about, but it is necessary. And so that will be our topic this evening as we get into the lesson. You'll see that. Something that I do every fall, it's just like clockwork, it's been that way for the past 6 years. If you have been in band or in ROTC, or if you've watched enough of that, you'll quickly realize you develop the talent or the knack to easily spot when someone is out of step. I was in band in high school and college, and I didn't ask him this, but I bet Brent could do this also. He's an ex-band member, and he'll soon be a high school band dad himself too. And the more you see the bands and doing their drills on the field and so forth, if you've done it enough or watched enough, it doesn't take much effort or much practice to, well, that he's out of step, he's out of step, you can see it really easily. Now, there's a reason why I'm giving that illustration. That really goes well with what we want to talk about this evening. There is a great spiritual application to that very concept, and it's one that is very important to the work of any local church. The phrase that you saw in the statement, and also we see here in the King James Version of the Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3, we're going to read verses 6 through 15 together just in a moment. But you'll see that phrase in the Bible, and that has something to do with what I just shared with you in terms of the illustration of people marching or walking out of step. And I asked Andrew to lead that hymn that he just led. We are marching behind the Lord. We're marching behind the banner or under the banner of the cross. And we need to march in step. That's certainly a biblical idea. Let's read now together 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with the labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish or encourage him as a brother." Now we're also going to pull some verses from 1 Corinthians 5. If you have a mark, you might want to place it there in your Bibles as well. But we're pretty much going to stay in 2 Thessalonians 3 tonight, aside from the verses that we will gained from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What about brethren that walk disorderly? Well, let's first talk about what we're facing. And when I say we, I mean this local church. We know from the Scripture that all Christians are to walk orderly. That's just a general command, a general statement, if you will, seen throughout the pages of the New Testament. This idea of walk, you'll see it in several places in the writings of the inspired writers. It's a common New Testament term used to describe how we're to live every day. It's not, of course, a literal walk, but it's the manner of one's living. And it's used 34 times by Paul. And in one letter, the Ephesian letter, it's used 7 times. So you can see the frequency with which the Apostle Paul used this term, to walk, to convey how one is to make his or her daily habits, how he or she is to go about in daily living the gospel of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So this idea of walking orderly, not just walking, but walking orderly, it describes one who adheres to doing what is right. One who says, I'm going to walk in a way that the Lord wants me to. I'm going to march in step behind the great commander. So all saints, all disciples are instructed to walk in an orderly fashion. Now that's the rule. Here's what happens. Some New Testament Christians decide to walk disorderly. And I've chosen the New King James tonight to preach from because that actual statement is in the passage that we read more than once, to walk disorderly. They become, such Christians, they become unfaithful. They decide to stop marching in step. And by doing so, they have put their souls in jeopardy. This is serious. Obviously, we can see that. Now, just as a side note, such a lesson would be totally unnecessary if the doctrine were true that once one gains his or her salvation, it cannot be lost. That wouldn't make any sense to preach this lesson. But the Scripture is too plain on this. And we're not going to study that this evening. That's just a point to cement this idea that one can choose to walk disorderly. Hebrews 6, 2 Peter 2, other passages talk about the fact, very, very plain language, very clear, distinct Bible language, that once someone obeys the gospel, they can then make a choice to get out of step and start living in a way that the Lord would not approve of, and can so be in jeopardy and lose their soul. So we're talking about those kinds of people this evening in this Bible study. Now, this idea of disorderly, the word literally means this, is to be out of rank or to be out of step. It's a military term. It's really what it is in the Greek. It means to be inordinate, which means to be disorderly or unregulated. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Here is a picture, and I want you to look at their feet. This is why I used the illustration that I did. Even look how their legs are all bent. Now, I know this isn't a high school band. I'm not trying to knock all high school bands. This is the Marine Corps band somewhere. And they practice, they drilled, they're really good at this, but look how in step they are. Not only is the right leg off the ground and the left foot is on the ground, they're in step, but even the precision with which they have all their knees bent and the right calf, they're all at the exact same angle. They are in perfect step. They are in synchronization. And that just doesn't happen automatically. You have to work at it. Now, there is someone who, if we use this Bible term, they are walking orderly. You can see that. Even the untrained eye. If you never saw anybody march before, and you saw that picture, you can tell they're in step. Now, by contrast, here's another unit. And just look at their feet. They're not anything like the first picture I showed you. They're out of step. They're all at their own pace. They're all doing their own thing. Now, they're a unit. They're all dressed alike. I perceive these gentlemen here on the outside of the row there, they seem to be the ones in charge. There's one there and there's one back there. So they are kind of the leaders, but this is a group, I'm sure of it, but they're not in step. They're walking disorderly. They're not together. And that's the concept behind this New Testament term of those who walk disorderly. They are walking out of step with those who are trying to follow the great commander, if you would, if we can keep putting Jesus in that title. It's to be out of harmony with the Lord. That's first and foremost. But secondly, also to be out of step with others who are trying to follow behind the Lord. And that's the idea of walking disorderly. Now, that's just a definition of what we're talking about with respect to any saints who decide to stop being faithful. And with specifics, in our case, with Becky and with Jeff. And we wish that were not so, but that's the choice that they have made. Now, here's the real issue. What are we going to do about it? What is this church going to do? They've made their choice. Being faithful is a choice. Choosing to be unfaithful is the choice. But now the question is, what will this local church do about it? Well, as far as I can see, we've only got two options. We only can do two things. The first one is we can do nothing. That's one choice. And if you've been around long enough or done any sort of traveling, or if you've been involved in more than one local work as a member, you know that this is the vast majority of what local churches are doing. And I wish that weren't so, but it is. And I've been a part of local churches that have done nothing, absolutely zero, when it comes to discipline. So for whatever reason that choice is made, discipline is not practiced. You'll hear things like this: well, it won't work. That's why we don't do it. Or the reason is, that seems mean. That seems harsh. We don't want to drive them away. And I've heard that. They're already away. They can't get any more lost than they already are. They're out of step. And I'm not one to be mean or mean spirited either. But we have to do the will of the Lord. Or it may just be that the local church is lazy and just has no real desire to take a tough stand sometimes when these issues come up. So that's one thing we can do. We can do nothing about it. Or we can do what the Lord has commanded. We can do that. And I want you to turn to Revelation 2. Hold your place in 2 Thessalonians 3. And I want to show you why I'm referencing Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The passage has nothing to do with church discipline. I'm going for a deeper principle here by using this passage. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus. The Lord praised them, you'll see, down through verse 3. Now verse 4. The Lord says, "Yet, or nevertheless, I have this against you. Despite the good you've done, I do have a problem with this local church. You have left your first love. You're not doing what you used to do at the start. You've quit. You stopped for some reason." Now watch carefully verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Do what you're supposed to do, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Here's the consequences if a local church does not do what the Lord commands. Someone says, "Well, okay, so what? What if you don't do it?" The consequences is, we'll have our candlestick removed from Him who walks among the candlesticks. And He will not regard us as a faithful group of His people anymore. Now, is that serious? Yes, that's serious. We don't want to be known as an apostate church. We don't want to be known as one who has fallen and is in need of repentance. When the Lord said in that letter, repent, He wasn't talking to just one person. He's talking to an entire church. You as a collective group, you need to repent and return to your first love, or else I'm not going to recognize you as my people anymore. So there's our two choices. Well, which one are we going to choose? We're going to choose the second one. We have no choice but to do this. And we don't gain any pleasure in doing this. This is not a good day for this church. It's a sad day. But the Lord has spoken. And it's our obligation, it's our duty to make sure that we even do those things that would be unpleasant. That's why we are taking the steps that were outlined before you before the sermon began. That's what we're facing. Now, what are we instructed to do? First off, we are told to deliver such a one to Satan. Here's the other text, which is 1 Corinthians 5. So, if you have a marker there, we're going to leave 2 Thessalonians 3, just for the moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. This was also addressed to a church. They were having some problems. There was sin in their midst. And they, in fact, they did nothing. They did the first choice on the previous slide. They didn't even fool with it. And this letter, 1 Corinthians, was a rebuke on that particular issue. Look in verse 5. Well, let's start verse 4. Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit," that is to say, Paul realizes, I'm not there with you physically, but with my spirit, I'm with you in this, in spirit, "with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." That's what we're taught to do. Now, how does the church do that? How do we deliver such a one to Satan? Well, remember, there are only two domains. There's just two. Paul told the Colossian Christians that God had taken them from the power or the domain of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The domain of darkness, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Two domains. We've come out of the world and been brought into the kingdom. Now, when we deliver such a one to Satan, to deliver such a one who walks disorderly is to hand him back to the devil. Well, that's where he is now anyway. The one who walks out of step, the one who's chosen to not walk in step, to be faithful, to live this regulated, orderly life, he's chosen to go back to the world. Demas, Paul says in one of his later letters, having loved this present world, hath forsaken me. Demas went back to where he used to be. And it's to hand him back to the devil. He has been expelled from the Lord's kingdom. Now, we didn't expel him. The Lord did that. But we're talking on a local level. A local level. The Lord has expelled those who are unfaithful from His universal body. He's in charge of that. But we're in charge of this local group of Christians. Using the Lord's will as our guide, yes, He's the one that's in charge ultimately, but we have to make these decisions on a local basis. And so, now we have expelled those who are unfaithful. We have to deliver them to Satan. We have to hand them back over to the devil, if you will. So that's one thing that we're taught to do. And we do not do that lightly, but do that we must. Secondly, we have to withdraw fellowship. And you saw that phrase in the comments that Bill led us in. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3, and you'll see that phrase in verse 6. Again, if you're using the King James Version, Paul says, "We command." So there's the first idea. This is not optional. When an apostle of the Lord, one who had delegated authority from Jesus Christ, when he said, "I command you," or "this is a command," this isn't a suggestion. This isn't a do it if you want to. No, this is a command. It's an order. And we don't have any choice but to obey. Or then, we're disorderly. So, "I command you," or "we command you, brethren, in the name," there's the reference to the Lord's authority, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." So what this means, when we withdraw fellowship, we are removing our recognition from such a one, from the disorderly one, as a faithful member of this local church. Someone might say, "Well, yeah, I know about Joe Blow or John Doe. Didn't he go to church where you go?" Well, he's not a member of our church anymore. We don't recognize that. We don't forget about him. "Well, I've never heard that name before." No, we know who he is. We recognize his name, but we don't recognize him or her as a faithful member of this group any longer. He's been expelled. He's been handed back over to the devil. And so Paul says, you withdraw fellowship. You cannot fellowship those who have chosen the disorderly lifestyle, if you will. He or she has been marked. Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 17, note or mark those who cause divisions or offenses contrary to the doctrine you have heard from us, and avoid them, he said. So they've been marked, they've been noted as withdrawn from. We don't recognize them, acknowledge them as faithful any longer. And we can have no fellowship. Have no fellowship, Paul says, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians 5, and that should say verse 11, not verse 17. I've got the wrong verse on the chart there. And the reason why we cannot do that is because God can't fellowship what is darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5. I'm sure of that verse. But I got the wrong verse on the first point there. So we have to withdraw our fellowship from those who choose to walk this way. So we have to deliver them to Satan, and we must withdraw fellowship. One more thing we must do. That this is the teaching of the Lord. And this is the one where we normally have some problems among brethren. We have to now sever social ties or withhold social interaction. The Bible teaches that as well. This time we have a passage from both of our texts tonight. Back to 1 Corinthians 5. Now look at verse 9. Paul referencing a previous epistle. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company. Or some versions say not to associate with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have need to go out of the world. You have to leave the planet to do that, and we can't do that, we have to live here. So is it that Paul means? Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. See, with disorderly brethren is who he's talking about. Do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a one. What is the reason for the emphatic phrase at the end of verse 11? With such a one, know not to eat, the old King James says. Well, is there anything more socially important? Is there anything more socially binding together than eating a meal with someone? Sharing some time at a table where friendships and even family ties are strengthened. That's a very important part of our culture. We all have to eat. You eat alone. But when we eat together as friends or as family, when brethren get together, and not this meal, but we eat a common meal, there's just something about eating with brethren that makes you understand them better. You learn about their lives. You learn about their successes and their failures, what challenges they face. All that comes out just in casual, friendly conversation. But when we have one who's been withdrawn from, we are instructed, with such a one, don't even eat with them. Don't spend time with them socially, is what we're instructed to do. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 14. As Paul concludes that particular verse, after he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him. He's not talking about worship. He's talking about social activity. Don't keep company with them. Don't be seen with them in a social way. And the reason he gives at the end of verse 14, we'll notice more on that just in a moment. So, this is where individual actions are important. And in my experience, I have seen local churches who have drawn the line in the sand, so to speak, and they realize that when some of their members have been disorderly, and the church must take the stand that it must take and mark them, withdraw from them, discipline them after attempts have been made to gain their repentance, and they go through those procedures as we have done, then I've seen individual brethren work against that and still keep social company with them. Well, he's my good fishing buddy. He's my good golfing buddy. We like to go hiking together. We like to go camping together. We like to go out to eat together, and whatever the reason is, the social interaction. And what that does is that totally undermines, it totally undercuts what the local church is trying to do on a collective level, and that is to gain that person's soul back. And it sends a mixed message. It tells the disorderly one, well, the church has said this about you, but now me personally, you're still okay with me. We'll still do our little things together. Now, brethren, is that right? That's not right. We can't do that. That is not following the New Testament pattern. individual members, we must act in concert. We must act together on this. If even one of us has such a concern for one who's walked disorderly, well, but let's still go shopping together. Let's still go to the ball game together. Let's still go do whatever together. That's not sending the right message. And in my judgment, now that saint is now disorderly. They're going against the New Testament teaching about the one who is unfaithful to Christ. The disorderly one that we have withdrawn from, that one no longer walks in step with the rest of us. That's their choice. They have made that choice, as we have made a choice to be faithful. But since we no longer share what is most important, and we don't, because they've chosen to walk away from that. Since we don't share that anymore, we cannot now share what is least important. That is the social interaction. We can't share that. And as a way to illustrate this, go back to Acts chapter 2 with me. I know we're going back to the first Christians, and discipline wasn't an issue in that chapter, but there's something that I want you to see that I think is borne out in that passage. Acts chapter 2. Look at 3 or 4 verses here with me. Peter has preached the gospel, and he's had great response, great results. Acts 2, verse 40, the writer Luke says, "With many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse or this untoward generation." Now verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." They obeyed the gospel. "And about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." Notice the activities listed in verse 42. Of what nature are they? Well, they're all spiritual. The apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the supper, prayer. They were together. They were of one accord. They were of one mind, spiritually speaking. Yes. They were a spiritual family now working and worshiping together. And we know the joy of that because we share that too. That's high on our list of priorities. But now keep reading down to verse 44. "Now all who believed," that is, these Christians, "all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," that is, their spiritual service, their work together as a family of God, "and breaking bread from house to house." That's not the supper. That's a common meal. They were together also socially. "They ate their food with gladness and sincerity," or simplicity of heart. Answer the question, what made them eat their common meals with this gladness, with this simplicity, this sincerity of heart? What made those social times so joyful for them and so meaningful? Was it because they were a bunch of good cooks and they had good food? I don't think that's it at all. It's because they were eating with brethren, with others who thought like they thought and felt like they felt and had the same dreams and the same goals that they had. They shared those things in common. That's what made those times special. Now, that being established from Acts chapter 2, what about eating with the disorderly one now? What do we have in common with them anymore? They've left the Lord. How can we be happy about that? How can we in good conscience go fishing, go golfing, go shopping, go to a ball game, go hiking, go camping, doing whatever? It's not the same anymore. That relationship has changed for the worse. And we must withhold that from them. That's our duty. And the reason why, as we said a moment ago, will be borne out just in a second. That's what we're taught to do from the Scripture. Now, what are we hoping to achieve by this? Our actions must be principle-based. Whatever we do for a reason. What's the reason? Well, back to 2 Thessalonians 3. We hope to shame the disorderly one. We want to make them ashamed. Yes, that's what I said. We want to make them ashamed. Back to verse 14. Paul says, again, If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We want to use our social interaction as leverage. If this is so important to you, disorderly one, that I'm removing this from you, I'm going to withhold this from you, I want to use that as leverage to make you feel the sense and the weight of sin and shame and guilt. I want you to feel bad about that. That we can't be together. Because you've left the Lord. I'd like to be with you, yes. But I cannot. Because you're unfaithful. And you're in jeopardy of being lost. That's what we're trying to do. Important, verse 15. He's not the enemy. Paul says, verse 15, yet do not count him as the enemy. No, Satan's the enemy. The devil's the enemy. But admonish him as a brother. He's still a brother. He's an erring brother, but he's still a brother. He's been washed in the blood of Christ. He's chosen to walk away from that now. But he doesn't stop being a Christian just because he's not faithful. He's just not faithful. So Paul says, don't count him as the enemy. He doesn't have the black plague. Don't avoid him at the supermarket. You see him in one aisle, don't jump to the other so you don't have to talk to him. We can't do that. We have to admonish him. Walk up to him or her and say things like, we're certainly praying for your repentance. We'd like you to come back to the Lord. We miss you. And we want you to think about what you've done. That's entirely appropriate. But we can't avoid them. We cannot totally act like they're invisible and never say anything to them. This disorderly one needs to feel the shame associated with being insubordinate to the Lord, being that out-of-step marcher. Not in-step, but out-of-step. What he's done to Christ is first and foremost, but what he's done to the body as well. He's done something, she's done something to this body of Christians. And they need to know that. If there's no conscience, Paul says that the conscience can become seared as with a hot iron. The feeling can just be numbed away to nothing. If there's no conscience, then there's going to be no shame. Go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah just for the moment and look at the statement that he made there. Prophesying against Judah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Also, this same phrase will be in chapter 8, but we'll choose chapter 6. Look with me at the 16th verse. He's mentioning these false prophets in verse 14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were prophesying, it's not going to happen. Babylon's not coming. They were countering what Jeremiah was saying. Were they ashamed, verse 15, when they had committed abomination? The prophet says, no. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. If you don't know how to blush and you have no sense of shame, then you have no conscience. None whatsoever. So we certainly hope that the disorderly one, whoever he or she or they may be, in this case it's two that we're concerned about tonight. We hope they have not lost the sense of being able to blush and to have some weight of guilt on their conscience. That maybe something can be said or done get through to them that they have committed an act of unfaithfulness to the Lord. We're hoping to shame them. Second, we want to save the disorderly one. Back to 1 Corinthians 5, the last part of verse 5, where Paul says, after in the first part of the verse, we are to deliver such a one to Satan, hand him back over, let him suffer the physical consequences of his actions. That's in this phrase here. We deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved, or his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We let him or her suffer the consequences of the decisions that they've made. There's nothing more natural. There's no more natural inclination than for family to protect one another. Especially if you're a parent. And you see your children, they've made a decision to do something, and you know what knock is coming their way down that road, and you know it's going to hit them hard. They don't know it because they've not lived long as you have, but you certainly know what's coming. And you have to fight the urge to get in between them and that blow that's coming and take it for them. That's just the urge we have. There's nothing more natural than that. But here, Paul says, we deliver them to the devil to have the flesh destroyed. Let them suffer the consequences of the choice that they've made to gain the salvation of the Spirit. We let that happen. That maybe will, as my granny always would say, knock them in the head enough to kind of wake them up, that they can see what's up here, what they've done. We must be willing to sacrifice or destroy the flesh in order to save the Spirit. That's what we want to have happen. And finally, we must protect the body. We learned that also from 1 Corinthians 5. Look at the last part of verse 2. After Paul addresses this issue in verse 1, when he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles won't do this. And it's in the church. A man has his father's wife. A man is going to bed with his stepmother. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now Paul says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you or removed from your midst, some versions say. Yours may say it that way. He needs to be removed. The body's got to be spared. Why? Because sin is contagious. Look at verses 6 and 7. That's Paul's point exactly. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you've ever baked any bread at all, you know. It doesn't take much leaven to leaven an entire lump of dough. It infects it all. It's very contagious. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Paul tried to associate himself with the church in Jerusalem. When we become Christians, we obey the gospel, we're added to the Lord's universal body. But the next step then is on us. We try to find a local group of Christians with whom to work and worship. And once that's been decided in our minds, then we approach that group, if they have elders like we do, or if they just the men just sort of act in the absence of elders and kind of make those decisions. But however it gets worked out, this person or this family, this couple, whoever it may be, say something like, we really like what we see here, and we want to be known as and recognized as a part of this group. We want to be identified. We want to be recognized as members of this local church. That's what Paul tried to do in Jerusalem. They didn't let him. They thought it was a trick. But he tried. So this is the body that initially was sought after by the saint who walked orderly. Now he's doing the opposite. He's shunning the church. He's walking away from the kingdom, from the body. Just the opposite. And the body's got to be protected. It's very contagious. We must protect the body. Even if the disorderly one never repents, if that never happens, the local church is spared and remains faithful when she does what she's instructed to do. Again, Revelation 2 and verse 5. We don't want the Lord to remove our candlestick. And this is the danger, in my judgment, of so many local churches who are not practicing discipline. They're not doing the Lord's will on this. Someone would say, well, you can't withdraw from the withdrawn from. They're already gone anyway. What difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. Because the Lord told us to do this. Someone says, well, when do you start? It's never too late to start. It's always the right time to start and to practice this oft-neglected issue. So as we conclude this study, it is indeed a sad time when this happens in a local church of the Lord. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, Paul kind of rebukes them on this point. He says, you are puffed up. You've become arrogant about this and have not rather mourned instead. You ought to be sad about this, that one of your own is involved in such sinful activity. And so when one of our brothers or sisters, or if it's a plurality, in this case it's a brother and a sister, has has taken the route that Demas took, having loved this present world for whatever it draw the world had on them that's drawn them back into that domain of Satan. They've gone back that way. It's indeed a sad day. I tell you what, we'd rather be rejoicing over finding lost ones, wouldn't we? We'd better be doing that than having to deal with problems like this. And you know the parables from Luke 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin. How much joy there was over the shepherd who found that one sheep, though he had 99 back in the fold, but he found the one that was lost, and he called his family and friends and said, "Come rejoice with me, my lamb has been lost and has been found." Or the woman just turns the house upside down, she finds that one coin. She had 9 others. Big deal. Everyone matters. Every lost person matters. We're really spending our time talking about that. But we know the reality. We understand that at times, brethren will choose to walk disorder. They'll choose to walk out of step. And that is the case with this local church. So, 2 final main points. It is important for a local church not only to know this, but to practice it. It's very important that we do that. Not just so we can check it off the list, say, "Well, we got that done." No, but we want to be the kind of church the Lord would call His own. And say, "That group of people, they're my people. They are following me." That it's important that we understand that. But also for this, and this may be a failure on our parts down through the years. Maybe we've not taught on this enough, other than when we have to, like this situation. But younger saints, new converts, they may not have the foggiest idea why we're doing this. As in our comments we made, Jeff has not been a Christian very long. And I'm quite sure he doesn't understand half what we're talking about. He just doesn't. That's just not been in his background. That doesn't make it so, but that's just where he's coming from. So it's equally important for younger members and new converts to understand why we take this unpleasant course of action, because it indeed is necessary. At this time, I think it would be very proper and appropriate if we pray for Jeff and for Becky. They are on the hearts and minds of some of us, some more than others. Becky has family here. And I know it grieves them that she's taken this step. I've asked Freddie to come and lead us in a word of prayer on their behalf, if you'll pray with us now. Are you walking in step with the Lord and the rest of us who are trying to do the Lord's will? You can make that decision this evening. And we would to God that you would. You have this time, you have this moment. You may not have tomorrow, but you do have right now. So think about your soul. Take serious stock in the kind of life that you're living. And we do ask the fair question, if you were to die now, if the Lord were to come now, what would be your faith? What would be your eternal faith? The Lord knows the answer to that question, and I think you do too. So why linger any longer? Why do you wait? We're going to sing this hymn. Why do you wait? Don't wait any longer. Come to Christ tonight. Or if you are a disciple and you've erred, you've let sin come back in your life in some manner of speaking, whether it's a public nature or you have something between you and someone else, whatever that is, clear that up. Take care of that this evening and go home rejoicing and justified in the sight of Christ. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this evening?